turn to Mark chapter 9. Our text this morning will begin in verse 41 and take us to the end of the chapter. And let's begin reading at verse 41. It says, "For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another." Let's pray. Lord, bless as we consider this passage this morning. I know the theme and the topic is one that's very sobering, but perhaps one that's very necessary. And so I pray as we consider it, we might realize the seriousness of sin and the seriousness of salvation. And Lord, as the Bible instructs us, might each of us examine our own lives to see whether or not we are in the faith. And Lord, if we are, might the message this morning make us thankful, more thankful for what Jesus has done for us. And might it also help us to see how essential it is to reach others with the gospel. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been in chapter 9 for quite some time now. It is a somewhat lengthy chapter. And last week, we looked at a number of things in view. In regards to the disciples, we saw that they had a lack of faith, and that was in part why they were unable to cast out the devil from the one man's son. But there were other reasons why. Jesus told them that that kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. And so it seems in some cases there's additional steps that needs to be taken, you know, to overcome certain evils. But in the text, not only did the disciples lack faith, even the Father lacked faith when he said, "Help mine unbelief." And of course, the Pharisees in view here, they lacked faith, rejecting the person of Jesus Christ. So we saw a lack of faith, we saw a lack of understanding on the part of the disciples, even when Jesus was telling them certain things. They didn't understand, even though they walked with him day by day, even though they heard all of his teachings and all of his preachings. Sometimes there were things that Jesus Christ said that they didn't understand, and normally it was prophetic things. It was the prophetic things, the things that were going to happen in the future that they found difficult to believe. But it wasn't because what Jesus was saying was overly difficult, it was because of their expectations. It's not what they were expecting to hear. They weren't expecting to hear of Jesus dying, of Jesus suffering, of Jesus being betrayed. That was something they couldn't even fathom. They couldn't even imagine. And that's why it became difficult for them to believe or to understand. And sometimes the same thing is true of us. It's not that what is taught in the Scriptures is so difficult to grasp. It's just our outlook or from our vantage point, we see things differently. And so until we begin to see things scripturally, a lot of times the Bible simply does not make sense. And then we also noticed that they had a lack of humility. And understanding this will help us understand the reason we're given the text that we just read. The disciples lacked humility. And we saw that in two regards. In verse number 33, Jesus asked them what it was that they disputed amongst themselves, by the way, as they were walking, and they were a little bit ashamed to explain what it is that they were talking about because they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. That's what it says at the end of verse 34. Who would be the greatest? So grown men disputing, you know, about who was better than who. You sometimes expect that with young men, with men who are less mature. But here we have the very disciples of Jesus Christ disputing about who was the greatest, who would be the greatest, perhaps who would be seated at the right hand of the Savior in His kingdom. And Jesus is clear that this demonstrates on their part a lack of humility. And it wasn't just their disputing about who was the greatest that demonstrated their lack of humility, but also later on there in verse number 38, it says, "And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us, and we forbade him, because he followeth not us." I mean, here was someone who evidently was serving the Lord Jesus Christ, but he wasn't one of the 12. And the disciples thought because he wasn't a part of their group that he wasn't doing the work of God. But Jesus made it clear that that was not the case. And so we see on display of the disciples them exalting themselves and abasing others. And that's what pride is, which is the opposite of humility. They should have been abasing themselves and exalting others. You know, often say the Bible is such a practical book. And if you think about these teachings in light of our own lives, you can see that. I mean, we came from camp and, you know, there was a lot of teenagers there. And so as my wife would say, there was a lot of testosterone, you know, because there was a lot of male teenagers. I mean, even when we were leaving Saturday, they were having a wrestling contest, you know, to see who the toughest was. And there was some discussions earlier in the week, you know, who was the strongest, you know, who could lift the heaviest dumbbell, you know. So see, these teachings are very relevant to our lives and to what we experience because we have to learn to be humble. We have to learn to abase ourselves, put ourselves down and exalt others. Something the disciples hadn't even learned at this point in their ministry, at this point in their discipleship. And again, I said that this is key to understanding why Jesus elaborates upon what he does in the rest of the chapter. And I really have three points. I've outlined our text with three different subjects. And the first is, hell is addressed because of the subject of humility. Jesus, again, was dealing with a lack of humility on the part of the disciples. And if you look back at Matthew chapter 18, I believe it explains more clearly even our own text. Because here in Matthew 18, you see this is the same incident there in verse 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Who's the greatest? And Jesus, notice what he does. He calls a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, to be saved, regardless of your age, you have to have the attitude of a child. And what type of attitude is it that Jesus is describing? He's describing an attitude of humility, an attitude of trust, an attitude of belief. And you know, when you tell a child something, they just believe you. Jamie and Bree, they sometimes joke when they were younger, and we went to the zoo. I talked about the Muscatchewan bears. Jamie kept waiting to see the Muscatchewan bears. I don't think there's any such thing as a Muscatchewan bear. But she just believed me. Her pastor was telling her, so it must be true. And I don't remember why I made up the Muscatchewan bear, but I'm sure it was a good reason. But children just believe. You know, my children, I try to help them and tell them to quit saying their parents have favorites, because it's going to create bitterness in their heart, because their parents don't have favorites. Their parents just have one little toddler. And you know, to be honest with all of you, little toddlers are a lot more fun than, you know, old teenagers or junior age kids. They don't talk back. They don't question. They rarely, well, they do disobey a little bit, but you know, they're easy to straighten out. I mean, for the most part, they're just happy. They're jolly. They follow you around. Yes, sir, okay, let's do this. They're fun. Right? Don't look at me strange. Look at the way you guys are with Edward. Is Edward disobeying sin? No, he even sits in the services quietly half the time. Everybody loves children. I mean, Pastor Hendricks, he says nearly every year, I'd rather have, you know, a church full of junior age kids, you know, than the stubborn, rebellious adults that are a part of the church. He says that to them all the time. And even Matt, who's the youth leader there, you know, he says, I understand what Pastor means by that, because he was having a little bit of difficulty with some of the teenagers. And almost just have a bunch of these junior age kids. I mean, they got their problems too, but they don't tend to be as stubborn and stiff-necked as junior age kids. And you know, those of us who are adults, we recognize this. We recognize that children are much more trusting than we are. I mean, when God tells us something as an adult, tells us to do something, we come up with all kinds of objections, all kinds of reasons why we can't do that. And usually that comes from, you know, having lived life. I mean, maybe the God wants us to give to something or to someone, and we think to ourselves, but I have all these bills. And not the ones that are just due now, but you know, I got to pay my insurance in just a month, and 2 months from now I have to pay this, and I just don't know if I could do without that. And someone who's younger, because they've not ran into times where they can't pay their bills or they're struggling to pay, they just give. They just give. And that's what Jesus is referring to. These disciples, they needed, you know, to become as little children. And this is why Jesus invokes children into the conversation in Mark chapter 9, because he's addressing the disciples' lack of humility. And because he invokes children into the conversation, he then invokes offenses towards children. Notice in verse 41 and 42, And whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. Even the smallest of acts are rewarded by the Lord Jesus Christ. even an act that can be performed by a child will not go unnoticed by the Lord Jesus Christ. The smallest of acts. And it seems to me that it doesn't get much smaller than giving a drink of water. But not only is the smallest of acts rewarded, the smallest of offenses are punished. Verse 42 says, "And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea." You know, we sing that song, Jesus loves the little children. And he does. I think it says elsewhere, not necessarily in our text, that their angels are ever before him. He notices how people treat even little children. You know, children are fragile. Children are small. Children are weak. And as a result of that, it would be very easy for people to manipulate and abuse children. And God hates it when the strong take advantage of the weak. When the wealthy persecute the poor. When an adult offends a child. Transgresses against a child. He takes it so serious that he says it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. I do want to point out here again, as it relates to a couple of messages I preached the last couple of weeks, God doesn't always prevent the offense. And it says, I believe in Matthew's account, that offenses must come. They will come. They will transpire. But he says, woe unto the man that commits the offense. Jesus doesn't always intervene. He doesn't always stop injustices, even when those things are perpetrated against a young child. But there will be consequences. And those consequences are not always seen in this life, but they will be seen in the next. And so Jesus, while addressing humility, invokes children. While addressing children, he invokes offenses. And so now he's going to elaborate further upon the subject of offenses or transgressions. And he says in verse 43, "And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off." If your hand I hesitate to use this expression, but if it causes you to sin, and I'll explain in a moment that that's not really the case, but just for sake of the message, bear with me. If your hand makes you take things that doesn't belong to you, if your hand keeps touching that which is prohibited, Jesus said, cut it off. Because it's better for thee to enter into life maimed. It would be better to go through this life without that hand than having two hands and be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. Jesus said, cut your hand off. That'd be better. Likewise, he said the same thing in regards to our feet. Verse 45, "And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off." If your feet lead you to go places that you should not go, if they lead you into doing things that you should not do, it'd be better for you to cut it off. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 6, the Lord hates feet that be swift to running to mischief. And Romans 3 talks about how the wicked's feet are swift to shed blood. Their feet lead them to do sinful deeds. And Jesus says it would be better to cut your foot off and to hobble around on crutches your entire life than to be cast into hell with two feet. Likewise, in verse 47, he says, "And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out." If your eyes cause you to covet those things that you do not have, if they cause you to lust, if they direct you towards worldly things and pleasing yourself as what is pleasing to the eyes, Jesus said, pluck it out. Gouge it out, because it would be better for you to live this life with a patch on one eye than to be cast into hell with two. But I think most of us recognize it's not really our eyes, it's not really our feet that are our problem. It's not our hands that are our problem. It's our heart. And you can't cut that out and still live. No, we need a heart transplant. Not an eye transplant. Not a limb transplant. We need a heart transplant. But really, as you read these passages, and I know I pointed this out in one of my messages at camp, so some of you heard this, but really Jesus' point here, he's not advocating for the cutting off of limbs. I don't think he's advocating, you know, that we pluck out our eyes, though what he said is true. But his point is this: hell is to be avoided at all costs. Losing a hand is a small price to pay, he says, to avoid hell. Losing a foot is a small price to pay to avoid hell. Losing an eye is a small price to pay to avoid hell. Yet even cutting off of those members won't cause you to avoid hell, will it? But folks, don't let sin be so enticing and so enthralling that you trade it for heaven. That's Jesus' point. Sin is attractive. Sin is appealing. Even the Bible says sin is pleasurable for a season. But don't trade that moment of pleasure or even that life time of pleasure for heaven. Hell is to be avoided at all costs. And as I said in that message, Jesus is using an extreme here to teach us a very important lesson. And the lesson must be important for Jesus to use such extremes and to emphasize it three times. Hell is addressed because the subject of humility comes up. Hell is to be avoided at all costs. And lastly, simply, hell is an awful place. It's an awful place. Our text says repeatedly that it is a place of fire. It says at the end of verse 43, into the fire that never shall be quenched. And verse 44 ends with these words, and the fire is not quenched. So twice in those two verses, it speaks of fire And it does the same in verses 45 and 46 and 47 and 48. Hell is a place of fire. That's what I'd call the nature of hell. But you know, the Bible tells us elsewhere, for instance in Matthew 8:12 and Matthew 25:30, that hell is a place of darkness. You know, we know that God is light. And darkness is the absence of light. And in hell, there's no God. And therefore there's no light. And all there is darkness. You know, I think hell is best described as a place that is absent of God and absent of His mercy and grace. Matter of fact, that's what the book of the Revelation tells us, that hell is a place absent of mercy. And death, as I often say, is a separation. And spiritual death is to be separated from God. We think God's so far away today sometimes, don't we? Because He's in heaven and we're here. Because our lives are filled with turmoil and He don't seem to be intervening like we wish. But can you imagine if we really were outside of the realm of God and apart from His mercy and His grace? Nothing would grow. Nothing would breathe. Nothing would live. Hell's a place of fire. It's a place of darkness. We read in Luke chapter 16 that it's a place of torments. And it does use the plural of the word. Torments. The rich man, he lifted up his eyes in torments, being in hell. It's a place of punishment. According to Matthew 25:26, according to our text here, notice it says in verse 44, where the worm dieth not, that's a little bit confusing and ambiguous to some. What is meant by that? The worm dieth not. We know hell itself got its name from the Valley of Hinnom in the Old Testament. And the Valley of Hinnom would be the trash dump of Jerusalem. But it would also a place where dead bodies were thrown. And you can imagine the type of stench that would come from a valley of dead bodies, or even a valley of trash. And you know, in a place like that, there's a lot of worms. And we're not talking about earthworms necessarily, but worms that eat flesh, flies and maggots. And the idea, I think one of the ideas here, is there will be so much flesh. There'll be so many damned people that it'll be an everlasting feast for the worms. Never-ending feast. But it's not just because there'll be so many who are damned. It's also because those bodies in some way never decompose. They never decay. I mean, hell is described as a place where the fire is not quenched. It never goes out. You know, why does a fire normally go out? Because it lacks, you know, a source. Everything's burnt up. But in hell, that'll never be the case. It's spoken of as everlasting punishment. Revelation 14:11 says, "The torment of those there ascendeth up forever and ever." In Revelation 20:11, "They shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." And when you compare Revelation 19:20 with Revelation 20:10, you find that the false prophet and the beast that were thrown into the lake of fire are still there 1,000 years later. You know, I don't know about you, but there have been many times where I had hoped that a place like this didn't exist. Because when you think about the nature of hell, it's just almost too much to fathom that anybody would have to go there, or that God would send anybody there. But you know, the Bible does tell us that hell was created. Hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. For the devil and the fallen angels. That's why God created it. Not for man, but for the devil. But God has to send men there when they will not receive His provision of salvation. By the way, at camp all week we talked about God's way, doing things God's way. And when it comes to salvation, there's only one way to be saved. And it's so easy that anybody can be saved. All one must do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if God would have made the requirement something high and lofty, there would have been many people who were left out. If it required us to swim an ocean, those that couldn't swim would never be able to be saved. If it required us to climb the top of mountains, there would have been some who were exempt because of their pulmonary diseases. If it required us to run a marathon, those that were handicapped and without legs would never qualify, would never meet the requirements. But God doesn't ask us to swim an ocean. He doesn't ask us to climb a mountain or to run a marathon. He just asks that we believe. That's all we have to do, is believe. Hell was not intended for us. God made a way by which we could all be saved. But if we're going to be saved, we have to be saved God's way. And we have to trust Jesus Christ as our Savior. I trust we've each of us have done that. If not, trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Believe on Him. Put your confidence in Him to save you. And stop, as many are, trying to earn God's favor. You can't earn His favor. His favor, His grace is something that is bestowed upon those who simply believe. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the Word of God. And Lord, even though this text is one of a sobering note, I pray we'd learn and grow by it. Lord, I trust most that are here this morning are saved. But Lord, if there's one who's not, help them to see that hell is to be avoided at all costs. And Lord, when we look at the nature of hell and how awful of a place it is, might it cause us to be even more thankful than what we have been for our salvation. Lord, we certainly deserve the likes of hell because of our sin, because of our stubbornness and our rebellion. But Lord, I'm thankful that You're a righteous God and also a God of mercy and grace. And I'm thankful that You have shown Your mercy and grace to the world by sending Your Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place. And Lord, might we even be burdened in a greater way for the lost people around us who need Christ. And may any timidness that we might have be overcome by us not wanting to see anyone end up in a place absent of Your mercy and grace. So take the message this morning. Use it for Thy glory and use it for the good of Thy people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with